As I said, I want us to look at some of the things that we didn't touch on when I preached on this a couple of weeks ago. There are some intriguing details that are mentioned in these verses. And the first one is the thing that the title for tonight refers to, the shaking. The shaking of Scripture should strike a chord with us. Can you move it on? It's not responding. Might be better. The shaking that this passage talks about should strike a chord within our hearts, because we seem to be living in a time when everything seems to be being shaken. It's not that long ago, that 2008, when we had a financial crash. And since then, we've had a pandemic. We've had a crisis of confidence in leaders. We've had changes, massive changes in personal standards and the attitudes to personal standards. Things that have been widely accepted in Western society for hundreds and hundreds of years. Not saying they've always been practiced, but they were widely accepted as being right. Now, they're anything but right. Now we're experiencing massive hikes in fuel costs, heating, food, all sorts of other things. We've got the war in Europe with Ukraine and the suffering, the upheaval, and the consequences for us, both of refugees possibly coming to this country and also in the financial consequences for the world markets. And then we've had painful changes here in the church with Stuart's departure. What are we able to hold on to when everything around us seems to be changing? Well, God's children are promised a secure place in his kingdom. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. All the other kingdoms of this world will be destroyed in a moment. So all of them will fall sooner or later, either now or when Christ returns. God's kingdom will never fail. It will never be removed. But before that kingdom comes, everything that we know and love, everything that we see around us, is going to be shaken so hard that verse 27 tells us that they will be removed. What does the writer of the Hebrews mean by this? It's even more dramatic than the shaking that we've seen in the past 10 or 15 years. The quotation that we have here comes from Haggai chapter 2. And there the people were looking at the new temple, the one that had been built to replace Solomon's temple, which had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And they remembered the glory of Solomon's temple. And they looked at this new temple that had been built, and it just wasn't as good as the old one. There's a lot that isn't as good as it used to be, isn't it? Especially for us older folk. Nothing's like it was. To those people, to their leaders, Zerubbabel and Jehoshadak, God said, "Be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehoshadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts, "according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land." And quite strange, isn't it, as you read those verses. Fear not, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. If we were in a vigorous earthquake, we would feel terrified, wouldn't we? And yet God says, don't be afraid, I'm doing the shaking. Warren Wiersbe, commenting on this verse in Hebrews and looking back to Haggai, says it refers to the time when the Lord shall return and fill his house with glory. As events draw nearer to that time, we shall see more shaking in this world. But a Christian can be confident for he shall receive an unshakable kingdom. In fact, he, or she for that matter, is part of God's kingdom today. What shall we do as we live in a shaking world? Listen to God speak and obey him. Receive grace day by day to serve him with reverence and godly fear. Do not be distracted or frightened by the tremendous changes going on around you. Keep running the race with endurance. Keep looking to Jesus Christ. Remember that your Father loves you, and draw on God's enabling grace. While others are being frightened, you can be confident. Warren Wiersbe didn't live to see the latest shakings, but he knew what had happened already and what was going to come to an extent. When everything around us seems to be shaking, it becomes even more and more important to hold on to what can't be shaken, Jesus Christ and his kingdom. As things around you seem to be falling apart, hang on to Jesus Christ, and he will hang on to you. And we should be grateful, shouldn't we? Those of us that know and love the Lord, those of us that have been made a part of God's kingdom, that we have been given a place in such kingdom. Perhaps you've got questions about this shaking. When's it going to happen? What's it going to involve? Well, we read similar things. Jesus said in Matthew 24, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And Peter in 2 Peter said, the day of the Lord, we're reminded of this by Jeff this morning, will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Do these all refer to the same event? To be honest, I'm not sure. They may all refer to the same event and different aspects of it, or they may refer to similar events which look the same from a distance. It's less important to understand exactly how all the pieces of the prophetic jigsaw fit together than to get an overall picture of what God is about. The most important thing as we think about this and the shaking that is happening now, the shaking that is to come, is that God is in control. And God has set an expiration date on this universe. And we need to let that reality sink into our hearts and minds. God doesn't want this physical world to fill our hearts and minds. It grips us so very, very easily. He wants us to set our hearts and our minds on things that are above. He wants us to make sure that our treasure is in heaven, not in any bank that can be broken into, not in any place that can be destroyed. And he wants this reality to grip our hearts and our souls and to change us. So Peter goes on to say, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Wouldn't it be great if holiness and godliness were the things that we measured ourselves by, rather than how much money we've got in the bank, rather than how nice a house or possessions we've got? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we directed our energies, as Peter put it, into hastening the coming of the day of God? But how can we possibly hasten the day of God's coming? Wasn't that date set before the foundation of the world? Of course it was. But as L. Nathan, no, not that Nathan, this is a poet Nathan, put it in a lovely old hymn. He said, let all that look for hasten that coming joyful day by earnest consecration to walk the narrow way, by gathering in the lost ones for whom our Lord did die. For the crowning day is coming by and by. If we want to hasten the coming of the Lord, we need, as Elnathan put it, to be determined to walk the narrow way, the way that God has set out, the way that Christ taught, the way that the scripture teaches, and we need to reach out to the lost ones for whom our Lord did die, and to point them to the Saviour. Don't be afraid when things are shaking around you. Hang on to the one who will never shake, who will never change, who will never fail. All around us that we rely on, one another, even the best of us, can and will fail. He will never fail. Another little oddity in this chapter, verse 22. Oh, missed that one. We're told that there was an innumerable gathering of angels in festal gathering. It's an odd statement, isn't it? I find it hard to picture a crowd of angels having a party. Perhaps it's because I don't like parties myself. I'm a party pooper. And yet this clearly shows that the angels in this passage are celebrating. Why do you think the angels are celebrating? Well, Jesus told us, didn't he, that there is joy in the presence of God, the presence of God's angels, over one sinner who repents. That's Luke chapter 15, verse 10. And in the same chapter, the story of the prodigal son, or as some people call it, the prodigal brother, there we're told that there's joy in the father's house when the wandering child comes home. If the angels celebrate when one sinner comes home, and they do because Jesus told us they do, how much more do you think they will celebrate when the whole church comes home? When we are saved to sin no more, that moment when we are presented to our beloved Saviour, holy and without blemish, we're presented as his glorious bride. If I'm being honest, it's hard for me to look in the mirror and to imagine myself without spot or wrinkle, without any blemish. I'm looking down at you lot. How can Christ see you and me like this? In his boundless love, he sees us not as we are, but as he has made us by his redeeming grace, by his blood shed on Calvary's cross. He sees us with our filthy, stinking clothes taken away, with us purified, with us dressed in robes of pure white, robes of righteousness, as befits the children of the Heavenly Father. He sees the scars of sin washed, not just airbrushed, washed away forever by his precious blood. He sees us coming home to be his glorious bride. What a gathering of the ransomed that will be. Do you remember that hymn by Fanny Crosby? This is what she wrote. I'm going to read the whole hymn because it's a wonderful old hymn. On that bright and cloudless morning when the Son of Man shall come, and the radiance of his glory we shall see, when from every clime and nation he shall call his people home, what a gathering of the ransomed that will be. When the blessed who sleep in Jesus at his bidding shall arise from the silence of the grave and from the sea, and with bodies all celestial they shall meet him in the skies, what a gathering and rejoicing there will be. When our eyes behold the city with its many mansions bright and its river calm and restful flowing free, when the friends that death has parted shall in bliss again unite, what a gathering and a greeting there will be. Our King is surely coming, and the time is drawing nigh when the blessed day of promise we shall see. Then the changing, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and forever in his presence we shall be. What a gathering, what a gathering, what a gathering of the ransomed in the summer land of love. What a gathering of the ransomed in that happy home above. And if that gathering of the ransomed wasn't enough to make the angels rejoice, they will also get to see that moment when God's eternal plan comes to fruition. Before this world was ever created, Father, Son and Holy Spirit planned creation, knowing that we would fall and sin, knowing the consequences of that sin and the cost it would be to the Godhead for our redemption, for us to be brought back to our Heavenly Father. Through all of history, the angels have struggled to get their hands around God's plan of salvation. And I'm getting out of sequence again here. I'll catch up at some point, I expect. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, these are things that the angels desire to look into, long to look into. And the angels had many parts to play in God's plan of salvation, didn't they? They celebrated Jesus' birth, perhaps marvelling that the great Creator could humble himself so much as to become a little baby in a manger in Bethlehem. They strengthened Jesus in Gethsemane, perhaps wondering what was going to come next. They rolled back the stone from the tomb after the crucifixion and the resurrection, and they announced Jesus' resurrection to the disciples. And they will accompany Jesus when he comes again for his bride. These are just some of the tasks, many of which we probably will never know about. I wonder if they knew how their tasks, the jobs that they've been given to do, fitted into God's eternal plan. You and I don't know how our acts, our prayers, our words, our actions, our trials, we don't know how they fit into God's eternal plan. But in that day, the angels will celebrate as they see God's plan come to fruition, and you and I will celebrate, those of us that are his, to see the Father's glorious plan worked out in every little detail. I don't know how much of God's grand redemptive plan we will ever understand in glory, even in glory. We'll know much more than we do now, but I don't know how much of it we'll understand. But our hearts, and those of the angels, assuming that the angels have hearts, will be fully taken up with the glory, the holiness, the gracious wisdom of the Father, with the beauty of the Saviour, with the amazing transformation that their redeeming love has brought about in the ransomed, making us those who are made perfect. Verse 23, I've caught up at last. Verse 23 talks about the assembly of the firstborn, those who are enrolled in heaven. Who is this firstborn, and what is this assembly? Well, the verse goes on to tell us that this assembly is those who are enrolled in heaven. It sounds a bit like a group of people who've signed up for a theology course in the University of Heaven, doesn't it? I don't think we use the term enrolled in any other way in English society. Maybe I'm wrong, you can tell me afterwards. Jesus talked about this back in Luke 10. He told his disciples to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Paul picked up the theme in Philippians 4, where he talked about his co-workers in the gospel, whose names are in the book of life. Jeff touched on this last week. John told us a bit more in Revelation 13. He talked about the beast who had authority over all, whose names had not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And in Revelation 20 we read that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. From these verses we can see that this heavenly register is a very old register. It was compiled before the foundation of the world, before the world was even created. We can see that it is a book of life. To have your name written in this register shows that you have been given eternal life. Conversely, not having your name written there is an eternal death sentence. It's described by John as being thrown into the lake of fire. It's a graphic way of describing being thrown into that terrible place that the Bible calls hell, to spend eternity separated from God and all that is good and all that is gracious. And this register belongs to none other than the Lamb of God who was slain. In other words, it belongs to Jesus himself. For you see, the firstborn that this passage talks about is none other than Jesus. We're told in Colossians 1 that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Told in Romans 8, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And Hebrews uses the term in chapter 1. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. This firstborn referred to in all of these verses and in our passage tonight is none other than Jesus himself. Now, these passages don't mean, as some would falsely teach, that he is inferior to God the Father. It means instead that he is supremely important, second only to God the Father. And then he is second only because he willingly submits to his Heavenly Father. He willingly and joyfully submits to his Father, out of love and out of respect, not because in any way he is inferior. And the Father delights in his Son. He wants all creation to know how wonderful and how great and how glorious his beloved Son is. They want creation to acknowledge that Jesus is preeminent. He is first in everything. And so we read in Philippians chapter 2 that God has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This Jesus deserves worship, not only from the angels. He also deserves your worship and my worship. The question about this register is, are you in or are you out? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? If it is, you have so much to rejoice about. That's why Jesus told his disciples, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Is your name tonight written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain? If it is, if you know that, rejoice. Isn't it infinitely better to be enrolled in the Lamb's book of life, to be in that heavenly register, than it is to be enrolled in some prestigious school, some fancy university, or to be listed in Who's Who, or to be a member of Formby Golf Club, or whatever it is that people around us value? Isn't it better to be in God's book, to be in Christ's book, than it is to be in anyone else's? But what if tonight you have no idea whether your name is written in heaven? Then you should tremble, for God, for you may well still carry God's sentence of eternal death in that terrible lake of fire. As verse 25 of our passage puts it, how will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? God's invitation is so gracious and so glorious and so welcoming. God's warning is also so important and so severe. Tonight, perhaps for the first time, or possibly for the 100th or 1,000th time, you have heard God's warning. If you reject his warning today, then you reject the one who one day you will stand before as your judge. That's what verse 23 tells us. What will you say to him on that day if today you reject his final warning? And don't say something like, yes, I will change, I will reform myself, I will earn the right to have my name written in that book. We looked last time at the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New. The Old Covenant was a covenant of works, a contract based on what you do. Moses brought it to the Israelites from the top of Mount Sinai, and it's represented by the Ten Commandments. It is a contract, a covenant that says, do this and you will live. And yet, only one person in the entire history of this world has ever perfectly met the standard that God established back there at Sinai. Only Jesus has ever fully met that standard. You and I, however good we think we are, we fail miserably. But the new covenant, the new contract that God offers to us, is not about what we do, what we ever could do. It's about Jesus Christ and what he has already done. Are you tonight relying on your flawed goodness, on your flawed obedience, or on Jesus Christ and his perfect obedience? Have you ever asked him for forgiveness for your many sins? Do you know that Jesus Christ died at Calvary on the cross in your place, bearing the judgment, the punishment that you and I deserved? Jesus promises that he will never cast out anyone who comes to him, providing we come in the way that he has determined. That's genuine repentance, genuine faith. Jesus said in John chapter 3, he said many things, but one of them was, whoever believes in him, that's in Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Do you believe in him? I don't mean do you believe about him. To believe in Jesus is far more than believing that he existed, or that he was good, or anything else about him. It means committing all that you are, all that you have, into his keeping, asking him to keep you safe in that day of judgment, and indeed for the whole of your life and eternity. It is a faith a belief that means that you know that you are safe in him for all of eternity. If you truly believe in that sort of way, you have the promise of no one less than Jesus himself, that you no longer stand condemned before God. If you haven't believed in him, if you haven't trusted him, you remain under God's condemnation, and that's a dreadful place to be. If you don't believe, turn to him, put your faith in him today, and ask him for his mercy and forgiveness. If you do believe, if you do love Jesus truly, as Jeff said last week, then you too can be confident that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that you are safe forever in his keeping. You can know today that you are part of this assembly of the firstborn, the assembly of Jesus that this passage talks about. And if you are part of this assembly of the firstborn, then be grateful. Be grateful for receiving this kingdom which cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Will we be shaken on that day when God shakes the earth and the heavens? Will that shaking leave us shattered and broken? Or will it and the shaking we see even now remind us that Jesus' second coming is getting closer and closer? Will it stir our hearts to praise and to worship and to serve our gracious, our glorious God and our wonderful Saviour? John in Revelation wrote about the worship that he observed there. He said, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." That day we will worship. But will we wait for that day to praise, to worship our God? Or will we, to the best of our feeble ability, by the grace that God gives us, begin to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe to the God who is a consuming fire? Will we worship with our time, with our energy, with our money? Most of all, will we worship with a whole heart, in spirit and in truth? Oh, that God would tune our hearts to sing his praise, to walk, talk, and live out his praise. If your heart feels cold and you're not stirred to worship, then ask God tonight to stir you so that you won't be broken in that coming shaking. Or as Horatius Bonner put it, "Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Not for the lip of praise alone, nor e'en the praising heart, I ask but for a life made up of praise in every part." And we're going to sing in closing another lovely old hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." Verse 5 of this hymn reads like this: "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gives me, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." What are you looking forward to? At the end of this life, what are you looking forward to? I'm looking forward to being with the Lord who gave his all for me. I'm looking forward to seeing the nail-pierced hands, the brow that still carries the scars of the crown of thorns. And I'm looking forward to seeing the love that is evident in his heart and in his eyes for me. It's not the wonders of heaven, it's the wonder of heaven. For that wonder is to be with Jesus Christ, to have a part with the Father in all of eternity, in ways that we can't begin to understand. As you sing this hymn, as we all sing it, I pray that it will touch our hearts and challenge us to live lives that are pleasing and honouring to our beloved Saviour.